The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to find your place in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and this morning we're going to look at verses 27 through 30. Before we look at Scripture, I want to say thank you to our church family for your generosity this past week in committing to a project, committing financially to a project and making commitments to a much needed project on this end of the campus. This past week, we received over $4.5 million in commitments towards our goal of $5 million. We're grateful for that. Around 92% of the needed commitments have come in at this point. And we're told that you can expect to see around 10 to 20% of what comes in initially come in later. So with that being said, it seems we're right on track to our goal. And so thank you for your faithfulness, your concern for gospel ministry here. We're grateful to the Lord for his work in the lives of our people in regard to this commitment. 2 weeks from today, we'll have a special time of worship and we'll have what we'll call a first fruits offering, where you have an opportunity to bring a first portion of what you plan to commit and to give to this project. And so, example, the Latham family, we feel led to bring 10% of our overall commitment. Example, if you committed $5,000 over the 3 years, you would bring $500 that morning. That's just an act of worship, a way of us saying, Lord, we're giving this for this project, for the sake of discipleship and the gospel here at our church. And that'll be helpful as we start this project to have cash on hand. And then, no, April 23rd, we'll have a special business meeting where you'll hear about the path forward for this project. All right? Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30 are a text this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, without error, authoritative, and sufficient word for our lives. The Bible says, Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They answered him, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. And he, speaking of Jesus, strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Father, we come to you this morning during this time of worship, and we open your word believing that this book called the Bible contains your words, your truth for us. Lord, we worship you and we gather together on this Sunday, Jesus, the day upon which you were raised, and we recognize that our hope and our life is in you. We praise you, O Father, for your wonderful plan of salvation. We praise you, O Jesus, for your faithfulness to leave heaven and come to earth and live and die and be raised on our behalf. And we praise you. You are right now the presence of God interceding on our behalf. And Spirit, we praise you throughout human history. You've done great works upon the earth, and now you are here in the hearts of your people. And we pray that you would move in our minds and move in our hearts during this time of preaching, looking into your word, and open our eyes to see great truth concerning you, Jesus. And do these things to strengthen us, to give us wisdom, to help us as we seek to be your people here upon the earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We see here in this passage, Jesus asked two important questions. One important question, one really, really important question. Jesus was traveling with his disciples, and he had just performed a miracle laced with a very important spiritual lesson. And on the heels of that miracle, he took a moment to teach his disciples concerning his identity, his nature. They were into Jesus. They had committed to follow him. They had a high view of Jesus, but Jesus knew they didn't fully get it. Jesus knew they understood partially, but they didn't understand fully. They knew his name. They professed his name. They followed him. They left stuff to follow him. They had sacrificed to follow him. They had hopes of what Jesus would be and what Jesus could do for them. They were glad to follow Jesus, and they were excited about the Jesus movement, but they didn't fully get it. They didn't totally comprehend who Jesus was. And Jesus, as all-knowing God, knew their thoughts, he knew their minds, he knew their hearts. He performed a miracle just verses before this, to provide a living object lesson of what needed to happen in the disciples' lives. But now he teaches them, and he uses questions to teach them. Before he gave his questions, he paused in a strategic location. They were near Caesarea Philippi, and they could see the sights of this magnificent city. Philip the Tetrarch had rebuilt it, and in Jesus' day, most people marveled over this city. It was a special place. It was considered to be the home of the Greek god with the lowercase g, Pan, the supposed god of shepherds. First century agrarian world, you're either working with crops or working with animals. If you're working with crops, you're a farmer. If you're working with animals, you're a shepherd. And many shepherds worship this localized god, Pan, God with the lowercase g. Jesus paused at this strategic location, and he questioned his disciples with one important question, but one very important question. And he paused at this location. Perhaps he wanted his disciples to see and to know that he was God, and that he was the good shepherd. You see, they had political things in mind, but Jesus wanted them to see that at his first coming, his work was primarily spiritual. Jesus, Son of God, left heaven and came to earth to live as the good shepherd for our souls. And the disciples needed to learn this truth. We gather here this morning. At times we can be a lot like Jesus' disciples. We value Jesus. We like Jesus. We have good thoughts about Jesus. We have conceptions of what Jesus should be and what Jesus should do. We have ideas and desires of what we want to see him do in his church, in this world, and in our nation. And sometimes in the midst of all of that, we lose sight of who Jesus really is and what his life and his mission is really about in the here and now. We're like Jesus' disciples at times. We need Jesus to ask us some important questions And we need Jesus to reorient our minds and our souls with who he really is. Let's look at this passage this morning and consider three important ideas related to the identity of Jesus. Number one, we see what we could call our progress. Our progress. Or this morning we could say our path. Look at what Jesus said to his disciples, or look how Mark described Jesus' interaction with his disciples in verse 27. Mark said, when Jesus went out with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Take note of these words, on the road. You see the Greek word, your New Testament was written in Greek. You see the Greek words for on the road used over and over again in Mark's gospel. You see them frequently used in the New Testament and gospel accounts. Most first century rabbis taught their disciples by having them sit in a circle around the rabbi. You rarely see Jesus in that posture. You do see him in that posture at times in the gospels. But most often, these words rendered on the road are used of Jesus' disciple-making method, on the road. The words could also be translated on the way or on the path. Mark is here intentional in speaking about the identity of Jesus to depict this teaching moment as taking place on the road. While Jesus and his disciples were walking on the road, over and over and over again in Mark's gospel. Why does Mark speak of Jesus' discipleship relationship with his disciples with these three words, on the road, on the path, or on the way? Mark, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to communicate to readers, and he wants to communicate to us, the truth of Jesus is something that should impact your daily life. The road is a metaphor for daily living. We travel on roads each day to go to work, to go home, to go eat somewhere, to go shop somewhere. The road is the location of daily living. I wake up in the morning, I get in my Nissan, and I get on the road to Tabernacle Baptist. Around noontime, I have a lunch appointment, and I'm on the road to go meet a church member for lunch. I have errands to run in the afternoon, and I get on the road to go run my errands. In the evening, I get on the road, and I go home. The road is the place, the location of real daily living. So get what gospel writer Mark is trying to tell you and me. Jesus' questions in this passage are questions that impact our daily life. The identity of Jesus has something to say about your marriage. The identity of Jesus has something to say about how you approach your work. The identity of Jesus has something to say about how you approach lunch appointments, meetings. The identity of Jesus has something to say about how you engage in recreation, how you engage in rest, how you live in your community. Who Jesus is has something to say about your path in life and your progress in life. Oh, get this, when it comes to Jesus, the identity of Jesus isn't just something for Sunday morning. The identity of Jesus isn't just something for your quiet time or your devotional time. The identity of Jesus isn't something just to celebrate at Easter or Christmas or some special occasion. This identity of Jesus is something to impact your soul and impact your mind and impact your total life, total way of living. And Jesus' disciples needed to get this. And their man-centered religious zeal, they had this picture of what Jesus ought to be and what Jesus ought to do. And on the road, Jesus wanted them to know who he was so that a knowledge and an awareness of who he was might impact how they live. Do you know this Jesus? Is he impacting your daily life, your family, your marriage? Do you listen to his voice while you're on the road with your daily affairs? Do you talk to him throughout the week? Do you have experiences of his presence and grace in the midst of the hustle and bustle of daily life? Oh, this is real Bible Christianity. The Son of God wants to be real to you in your daily life. Our progress. Number two, I want you to see what we could call our perspective. Our perspective. We see Jesus in this passage ask two questions. I would propose that one is important and one is very important. One has to do with others. The first question has to do with others. The other question, the second question, has to do with you. Personally. Notice the first question Jesus asked his disciples, verse 27, who do people say that I am? Now, this is an important question. I might give some thought to what others in our world are saying about Jesus. It might be good for me to know the perspective of corrupt America regarding Jesus. Might want to have that in my mind. Might want to be aware. Jesus asked his disciples, first century world, who do people say that I am? And they know the answers because human societies never change. People have always got an opinion and people are always willing to tell you their opinion. Especially when it comes to spiritual matters. When it came to Jesus, some in the first century world were saying he's John the Baptist. Now we know who John the Baptist was, and God's plan of redemption, he announced in the minor prophets, when Messiah would appear, the Lord announced, I'm gonna send what we call a forerunner, one to go ahead of the Messiah, like a messenger going before a king. And this forerunner will announce to human society and will announce to the Jews, Messiah is here. Now we know looking back now, John the Baptist was that man. John the Baptist came and he had an Elijah-like ministry. Elijah was the most important and the most famous and the most revered of all Old Testament prophets. And John the Baptist had an Elijah-like ministry. He dressed funny, he ate funny food, and he had a real strong message. Repent, turn from sin. The kingdom of heaven is near. The Son of God is here and coming. And you think I'm some great preacher? Listen, I'm not even worthy enough to bow down and unloose the buckle on his sandals. He must increase and I must decrease, John 3. That's what John proclaimed. Furthermore, John wasn't afraid to preach boldly against national sin. He knew that the land was given over to the ways of the evil one. There was a ruler appointed by the Romans to oversee Judea. His name was Herod. And Herod was a lust-filled sexual deviant. He was so given over to his lust that he seduced his own brother's wife and took her as his own wife and lived with her in the capital city, the holy city of God's people, in that adulterous, sinful relationship. And John didn't try to tickle the ears of the local politician. He flatly told the man and boldly told the man, your relationship is sinful. It is dishonorable to a holy God. Now, Herod, for some reason, was intrigued. Wow, I've never had anybody stand up to me. Furthermore, he liked, kind of like Benjamin Franklin, we're told, liked to hear George Whitefield speak during the First Great Awakening. He liked to hear John the Baptist preach. But Herod's wife, she would have none of it. On one occasion, she tricked her husband at a party into having this preacher beheaded and asked for the preacher's head to be brought on a platter. Word got around about this in the first century world, and reports began to swirl as people heard of the preaching of Jesus and miraculous signs. Perhaps in God's judgment, he's resurrected John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has come back for judgment. People are saying, John the Baptist. Others, Jesus said, or others, the disciples said, others said Jesus was Elijah. They didn't see Jesus clearly. They had hopes of a political takeover. They had hopes of a cultural renewal for their country. And Jesus knew that they were partially blind, and they needed to see that he was the God-man who came to earth to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, to give himself as a sacrifice for sheep like us who had gone astray. And this morning, the Lord's words echo throughout the ages. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you know him? Is he real to your soul? Do your spiritual eyes and does your spiritual mind comprehend the reality of the God-man living a sinless life for sinful people? Has your soul been broken by the news that the God-man went to a cross and absorbed all of the wrath the holy God has for sin? Has your soul been converted by that truth? Are you living life that is marked by this God-man, Jesus Christ, who got up from the grave and has ascended to heaven and is right now at the right hand of God? Is your life or all of your time and talents and treasures been dedicated to this one who is one day returning to earth? And when he returns, he will put down all sin and sinners, and he will rule in a reign of righteousness forever. Is your heart, soul, and mind gripped by this God-man, Jesus Christ? Do you know him this morning? Or are you like the disciples, caught up in what everyone else is saying and seeing things unclearly? Our perspective, one has said, thinking and speaking rightly about Christ is biblical concern for all Christians. It should not be abstract speculation only for theologians. Do you know him? Who do you say that he is? We see our progress in this text. We see our perspective. But I want you to see, lastly, what we could call our pardon. In response to Jesus' personal question, Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Good answer, Peter. You're seeing things rightly, but you're not seeing the full picture. Well, know that Peter's not seeing the full picture, because later on in Mark's gospel, in Mark 14, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus told the disciples three times, I'm going to be arrested and killed, and then I'll be raised. When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, right after Jesus had told them at the Lord's Supper, one of you is going to betray me. When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, Peter unsheathes his sword and he commences to take swipes at people's heads. Peter's actions revealed that he still didn't get it, even up to Jesus' apprehension and arrest. He was thinking political takeover, cultural renewal. He was blind to the reality that the Son of Man had to first, Daniel 9:26, be cut off for our sins. But he says here, nevertheless, you're the Messiah. New Testament uses a Greek word, Christos, Christ. It speaks of the anointed one, the promised one. Faithful Jews knew there's a promised one coming. Anointed one, Christos, Messiah is coming. The promised descendant of David's throne, 2 Samuel 7. He's coming to rule and to reign. The first century world, many like Peter, were blind to the fact that the one who would one day reign had to first suffer on behalf of human sins. So Peter says, you're the Messiah. And he indeed makes a grand profession of faith. Peter had left his fishing boat and his nets and his fishing business. And he had committed to following Jesus. He was ready to take off heads for Jesus. He valued Jesus. He had a high regard for Jesus, but he didn't really get Jesus and fully understand him. We know this is true because of his later actions, but we also know this is true because of the miracle Jesus performed right before these two questions. Right before the events at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus performed as God a real, literal, physical miracle, healing a blind man. But get this, when Jesus healed people, he wasn't just showing off. This wasn't Merlin the magician just doing something for, oh, wow, look at this guy. Indeed, Jesus performed miracles for the wonder and the awe of the miracle. He performed miracles to send the message, I am God. But within his miracles, there was often a lesson instilled within the miracle. That's why the Bible calls them signs and wonders. There's the wonder, wow. Then there's the sign. This miracle Jesus performed right before his two important questions involved a blind man. And Mark 8:22 tells us, they came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to him, speaking of Jesus, and begged him to touch him. Jesus, here's our friend. We've heard what you can do. Is there any way you can help him? Events in the text seem to indicate that this man at one time was able to see, and perhaps some type of accident, he lost his vision, or perhaps just older age, he lost his vision. He took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village, and spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" The blind man looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking. Jesus intentionally, purposefully, partially healed this man. The man knows this isn't what stuff looked like before. I can see people, but they're fuzzy. They're like silhouettes, and they're so blurry, they almost look like trees walking. Again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes. And the man looked intently, and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him home saying, don't even go to the village, just go home. Why? My purpose in healing you wasn't for you to go tell people about it. My purpose in healing you was to make a point to my disciples. They see me, but they see me, and their vision is blurry. They don't totally get it. They're looking for a political Jesus and a cultural Jesus, and they need the God-man Jesus dying for their sins and bringing them into a right relationship with God.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.